Amen. Well, please do be seated. Let's all turn in our Bibles to that little book of Obadiah. The book of Obadiah in the Old Testament. The first 5 minutes of this sermon are given over to you so you can find it in your Bible. But if you're struggling, you'll find it on page 772 of the Black Church Bible that you were given on the way in. As Paul said, my name's Chris. I'm one of the ministers in training at the church here, and it's great to be with you this evening. I'm going to read from Obadiah the first half of that book up to verse 14. But before I do that, why don't I pray? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are our holy God. You are a God of perfect justice and yet of perfect wisdom. And so, Lord, we pray that as we come to your word tonight, you would show us something of who you are, but also of the comfort that it is to our souls to know that we have a Father who cares for us and loves justice in this world. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So Obadiah, starting at verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you would have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasure sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On that day, on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Well, amen. This is God's word. Well, it's lovely to be together this evening at the start of a new year, our first evening service of the new year. And a new year brings with it fresh starts, new beginnings, optimism, hope, a list of things that you want to leave in 2025, and a whole list of things that you want to do in 2026, because it's a new year. It's a fresh start. And if you have big plans this year, I wish you well. I hope you achieve something that you're aiming for. But I think we all know, don't we, that one year kind of rolls into the next one, and it seems that there are some things that never really change. The headlines seem to be going over the same old conflict here, and then a new one that pops up elsewhere, another tragedy in this place, another questionable billionaire somewhere else. The headlines are bleak as ever. Is anyone really in charge around here? Does the world just kind of rumble on as a series of random and yet somehow really predictable series of events? Is there no accountability, no kind of watchdog, no judge over all that's going on? Well, Obadiah would tell us that there is accountability for evil deeds, that there is a judge who judges justly, that there is a Lord who is over all things, and he is in charge, and he will demand an answer. Obadiah is a message of God's judgment. I'm sure you picked that up in our reading, against a wicked nation, Edom, for their evil deeds towards his people, Israel. But we will see that in many ways, Edom serves as a paradigm for all those who oppose God's church, and that God cares so much about his people that he will always bring to account those who attack or oppress those he loves. I want us all to see the warnings that Obadiah has for us, but also to rest in the love that the Lord has for his people, that everlasting love with which he's committed himself to us. And so tonight we look at the first half of this book together. Next week we'll look at the second half. This first half really breaks into three sections, which are three oracles of judgment, and each show us just a different angle. I'll adjust this slightly. Or a different aspect of God's judgment against evil. The first section, the first oracle, is verses 1-4. God judges by humbling the proud. I wonder if you've ever started a new job or joined maybe a new sports team, maybe even come to a new church, and you very quickly realize there's a kind of long, unspoken history that's going on between some of the members of that team or the members maybe of the congregation. There's something you don't quite know. There's kind of a tension there, and you need to get caught up on the story. Well, Obadiah, maybe it comes to us a bit like that. We know there's a relationship here between Israel and Edom, and we kind of need to get caught up on what's going on to get the full picture. Well, let me help you as we do that together tonight. This is the history of two nations, Israel and Edom. Two nations descended from two brothers, two twin brothers. Israel descended from Jacob, and Edom descended from Esau. That's why we had that reading so helpfully from Sam earlier in the service. Two nations in that reading weren't there in the womb of Rebekah, fighting together before they're even born. And that fighting and striving and rivalry will carry on with them throughout their adult life. Esau sells his inheritance for a pot of stew to Jacob. And then later, Jacob, he cheats his blind elderly father into giving him yet more blessings that rightfully belong to Esau. And long after that, long after these brothers are dead, Edom will be a thorn in the side of Israel throughout their history. But now, Obadiah says, the day of reckoning has finally come. Verse 1, The nations will rise up in battle against Edom. That nation descended from Esau is facing its final judgment. They will be shrunk down to nothing, squashed and splattered, utterly despised by all those around them. But why now? Why in this moment is judgment coming? Well, we don't get a full answer to that until later in this section. But we begin to see something of an answer to that why question if we look at verses 3 and 4 together. Pride. The Edomites are puffed up and arrogant. They are utterly convinced of their own strength, but really they're only deceiving themselves. And why did they think that way? Well, their capital city of Edom, Teman, that we read about, it was established high up in the mountains, a lofty city fortress. And these natural mountain defenses round about gave the Edomites this false assurance that they could never be destroyed. Sitting in their high fortress, such a rugged defense, they ask the question, don't we, who will bring me down to the ground? And so the poetry then of verse 4 becomes all the more powerful. Look at it with me. There they are in the mountains, soaring high like an eagle, making their nest on Orion's belt. And yet it is from this great height that they will be brought down. They say pride comes before the fall. And here, the higher they are, the harder they fall. This mighty nation, so proud and self-reliant, is finally brought down to size. And I think it's easy for us tonight to look out at the world around us or to look back in history and find pride and self-reliance in abundance. We can look to leaders today, thought influencers, and think of them as those who are proud and who are self-reliant. And maybe we ourselves, we take a bit of comfort in the fact that one day people like that, they'll be brought down a peg or two, and they'll face the Lord's judgment just like Edom did. But I don't pretend to know you or your heart, but I know mine. I know my own heart, at least a little bit. And I know I am often the one who is proud, who is self-reliant. I don't live in a mountain fortress. I live in Guardbridge. I don't have mountains and walls around me, mighty armies for protection and safety. But I can very quickly, in times of worry, glance at my bank account and think, well, what do I have left for the end of the month? Or I can think of a family who I know will bail me out when I'm in trouble, or friends who will sort me out if I'm in need. And all of us, I think, we can look back maybe at times where we've triumphed. We have persevered through hard times. We've stood tall in the midst of adversity. And when we think about times like that in the past, well, we think, well, why can't we do that again? Who can bring me down to the ground? I suspect not a few of us are looking for big changes in our lives this year. We want to make new breakthroughs in finance or in fitness, or maybe there's promotions ahead or a pension ahead. And with our eyes fixed on these things that we have achieved or that we want to achieve, all the things that we've accrued up ourselves, the pride of our heart will very quickly deceive us. Aren't we told that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick? We need saving from ourselves, from our dependence on self and on success, which is why it's such a tremendous blessing that we have a Savior from these things. We have a Savior who dwelt among the heavens, who descended down from the highest of heights, not brought down like Edom in judgment, but voluntarily condescended to deliver us from sin, from our pride, from our selfish ambition. In the strength of our Lord Jesus, we can mount up on wings like eagles, not by our striving or our stressing, but by waiting on him and resting in him and finding in him our strength is renewed. We're to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. Because in the Lord Jesus, we have deliverance from our pride and from our self-reliance because he became humble and because in him we find all that we need. And so this first section of Obadiah, this first judgment on Edom, is about pride. The second section then, the second oracle that we have in verses 5 to 7, we see that God judges by exposing worldly wisdom. Exposing worldly wisdom. The language of verses 5 to 6, if you look at it with me, it speaks of the utter destruction that is going to come to Edom on that day of judgment, the complete annihilation. I want you to imagine that a thief has broken into your house. And what are they looking for? Well, it depends on what they want, doesn't it? If a thief in your house wants money, well, maybe they steal your TV or your laptop or some jewelry that you have because they want to sell it and get the money. If a thief's hungry, they're going to raid your fridge or go into your cupboard to get food. But any thief who comes in, it would be utterly ridiculous for them to steal your rubbish bin or take the old Tupperware from your cupboard. The thieves steal for themselves. They steal what they want. They steal, in a sense, what they need. They steal for themselves. But on the day of judgment for Edom, it will not be like that. They will be completely cleared out. Nothing will be left behind on that day of judgment. The other image we have in these verses is that of grape gatherers who are harvesting in the vineyard. And they don't take every single grape. They always leave a few behind. But it won't be like that for the Edomites. They will be utterly laid to waste. What a disaster awaits the Edomites. And so if their prideful self-reliance is the cause of this judgment, we see here that this judgment is absolute. And that will be the case in every aspect of their society. That's that, those next few verses with me. Look at verses 6 to 9. One minister has highlighted four different areas of life that will be ruined in judgment against the Edomites. The first in verse 6, their treasures are pillaged. The material goods that they had built up in their kingdom, their finance, their possessions, they will all be taken away. And then verse 7, it talks of their treaties. The treaties and deals that they had made with other nations, ultimately they are going to be their undoing. That's what it says, isn't it, in verse 7. Those who were supposed to be their allies will be those who drive them right to their borders and cast them out of their land. Those who they were at peace with, it is those who will trap them and triumph over them. Treasures, treaties. Next is their wisdom in verse 8. Will I not destroy the wise men out of Edom and the understanding out of Mount Esau? Edom had this tremendous reputation for wisdom and learning. Jeremiah speaks against the wisdom of Edom in Jeremiah 49. But this was a learning, this was a wisdom that was not interested in pursuing the Lord God, but only in building up themselves. And on that day of judgment, their wisdom will be destroyed. And finally, in verse 9, we have their warriors. The mighty men will quiver in fear, and every man will be cut off. The Edomite SAS will be running for cover on that judgment day. No matter the strength of their armies or the ability of their finest troops, Edom will be ruined on the judgment day of the Lord. So all these treasures and treaties, all their wisdom and warriors that Edom had garnered over the years, they will stand for nothing on the judgment day of the Lord. And when you think about all these things that Edom has, these things they've accrued and built up, they're not necessarily bad things, are they? There's nothing wrong with wanting a nation to have alliances with other nations, to have wisdom, a good education system, or a strong army of national defense. But the warning of Obadiah is that we cannot put our trust in these things ultimately, that we cannot make them our ultimate hope. See, when the wealth or structures of a nation become our ultimate hope, really they have become our God. Making these things ultimate is a form of idolatry. It's placing anything in the place that only God deserves. And we've seen in Obadiah, and we've seen throughout history, that time and time again, these things fail and fall, and they do not last. And maybe we can think that if only we could get the economy sorted in our country, then everything would be okay. Or if we could get the education system sorted, then we'd be back on track as a nation. That's the promise of every party political broadcast that you're going to hear on TV or on your radio. But this worldly wisdom, it does not stand the test of time, and it certainly does not stand on the judgment day of the Lord. Again, I don't want you to mishear me. It's good to want a good education system and a stable economy, but they cannot and they should not be the ultimate thing for the Christian. Do not misplace your confidence in the systems and structures of this world, the wisdom that it has to offer. The only place the Christian can place their confidence is in the Lord Jesus himself. Think of all these areas of life that have been struck down in Eden. Jesus alone is the greatest treasure that we can have. He is that pearl of great price that's worth losing everything for. Christ alone is our safety, our security, the strong tower we can run to in times of need. He alone is the greatest wisdom that the Christian can know. His word, the ultimate life-giving word that rules over our lives. Christ alone is our great warrior king who triumphs over all of his and our enemies, who commands the angel armies with a word, and he delivers us ultimately from hell and from death. Christian, on that day of judgment, worldly wisdom will be exposed. So place your confidence in Christ and in him alone. Finally, then, our third section this evening, verses 10 to 14. God judges by confronting sin. Do you have siblings yourself? What's your relationship like with your brother or your sister? I have an older brother. He's a couple of years older than me. So we used to do all the things that boys do. We used to wrestle, and we used to play in the garden or play FIFA together. And I think there's always a degree of rivalry between siblings, a degree of kind of one-upmanship. Currently, that takes the form of who's better at fantasy football between me and my brother. But when we come to this final section, we're back to this family feud, this sibling rivalry that we spoke about at the start. And that goes far deeper than any sibling rivalry we will ever have experienced in our lives. See, this section, it finally gets to the heart of why Edom is being judged so severely. We thought a bit at the start, didn't we, about pride and self-reliance, but it's not just that. It is a bitter, brotherly betrayal. Look at verse 10. "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off." Jacob, just another name for Israel, Judah. Edom has fought violently against the nation who was supposed to be their brother. And so the following verses, they lay out for us what that violence looked like. That's what verses 11 and 14 are about. Throughout these verses, if you just look down at them with me quickly, you'll see repeated references to the day. I wonder if you noticed that in the reading. The day, 10 times in 4 verses. The day that's in mind here is the worst day in Israel and Judah's long history. The day is the siege and destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 587 BC. This is the day of the Lord's judgment against Israel and Judah for their persistent, unrepentant, unrelenting sin. It would be like for us today watching Buckingham Palace being plundered and pillaged, or seeing Edinburgh Castle pulled to the ground. The Lord is calling the Edomites to account for what they did on that day. If you notice, it starts with Edomite passivity in verse 11. They stood aloof. They just stood back and watched as the Babylonians tear into Jerusalem. Their brother stands back and watches it happen. But very quickly, the Edomites become active. Not to save, not to help their brother, but they become just like the Babylonians. They get stuck into. They get involved. They carry off some of the wealth. They enter the gates of the city. And so in verse 12, they gloat. They gloat over the day of Judah's misfortune, and they rejoice on the day of ruin. They boast in the day of their brother's distress. You'll notice these verses, verse 12 to 14, the language is maybe a little bit confusing. They're all framed as "do not." It's maybe a bit confusing for us because these are past tense events in the context. So "do not" seems a weird way to word it. But we do this all the time when our children misbehave or when our dog lashes out. Even though we've already done it, we say "do not do that, don't do that," when it's already happened. And so God is speaking in this way to Edom. He speaks against the Edomites because they are celebrating on the day of the downfall of their brother nation. In verse 13, they're doing more than celebrating. They're entering the gates. They're looting the wealth from Jerusalem as it falls. The Edomites they're not even like the street thug who's mugged someone on the streets. No, they're like the vultures who swoop in afterwards to pick the pockets and kind of take whatever's left behind. And verse 14 is the worst yet. As Israelites are fleeing from the Babylonian wrath, the Edomites stand at the crossroads. They kill those who are running for their lives, and they hand over any survivors to Babylon. What kind of brother is this? What kind of twisted relationship is at play here between these two nations? This is God's people being attacked by those who looked like they should be their ally. And in the day of their distress, surely a brother would help. But no, those who should have been their friend, they have sided with the foe. And there's a warning here for God's people today. It's almost too easy to stand up here and say God's people should expect opposition. As we stand here in 21st century Scotland, that feels somewhat light. But this passage would press us even beyond that. It would press us further than that to say God's people can expect opposition even from those we might expect to be our allies. Maybe our family members who superficially are happy enough with you being a Christian or going to church, but when it starts to impact your job prospects or your extracurriculars or your bank account, well, that's when they start to have a bit of a problem with it. Or maybe your boss, who's always been so supportive, happy for you to go to church on a Sunday, always get your Sundays off. But when you start sharing your faith in the office with those around you, well, it's not long before you're dragged before HR. And what about a politician who speaks about supporting Judeo-Christian values in our country, but when it comes to voting rights, voting for the rights of the unborn, or for the freedom to pray where we want to, that's when Christians are just a bit too extreme, just a bit too radical. And it hurts, doesn't it? It hurts us when people we think are our allies turn around and gloat over the church's misfortune, or they stand aloof when we need help. We have trusted people, all of us, I'm sure, and they have let us down. Obadiah would remind us that the Lord God is the only one in whom we can trust, and the only one who will not let us down. We didn't read it earlier, but just look up with me, verse 15. The day of the Lord is near upon all nations. There is a day of reckoning coming for all of those who oppose God's church. God loves his church. God loves his people. He has bound himself by oath to his church. And he hates to see his children betrayed and thrown down and stabbed in the back. Because Christ and his church, the Lord Jesus and his church, they are united to one another like a husband and a wife. And so what's done to Christ's church is done to him. So when his church is trampled and mocked, it is the Lord Jesus who is trampled and mocked. And a loving husband would never stand back and watch his wife be beat up by thugs on the street. A loving father could never stand back and watch his child be beat and bullied. And it's for abusers and backstabbers and bullies. It is for these that judgment is coming. And yet, friends, it's also true, isn't it, that it is for these that Jesus came. It is these that Jesus came to save. And the mercy and forgiveness of Jesus Christ, it extends to all who will humble themselves before the Lord. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, crying out for his forgiveness and for his mercy, will be saved. And so tonight, although each of us by nature are enemies of God, we have been invited, haven't we, by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus to peace, to reconciliation with our Lord. And so no matter your sin, your past, no matter your background, what you've said or done, there is forgiveness for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight I urge you to run to him, to flee to him and find shelter in him from the judgment to come. The judgment on Edom, it is just a foretaste of what is ahead for all nations and for all of us. But friends, tonight, if you trust in the Lord Jesus, on that day you will be safe in him. And you will be gathered into the arms of a loving Heavenly Father. And so let us pray to him now together. Let's pray. Father, we have been warned to flee from the wrath to come. So we pray that tonight we would flee to you, our only safe hiding place. And we pray, Lord, that future day of judgment would waken us up to our need of a Savior. So we thank you that you have provided safety for us in him. And we pray that you would help each of us to trust him and to look to him tonight. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.